I would invite you to go with me to the book of Ephesians today and to the fifth chapter of Ephesians in the 22nd verse. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Ephesians this entire year and going through a study entitled Adoption, the blessing and responsibilities of being a child of God. And for a number of weeks now, we have been considering what it looks like for a Christian to walk in a manner that is worthy of his calling to be a member of the body of Christ. To be part of the body, to be a member of the body. And we have learned that three major things should characterize a Christian's walk that I'm sharing with the children. Christians should walk in love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, love should characterize us. We should be giving up, we should be loving, just as we have received love. But as we noted in that second week, love isn't all that we need. We also are called as Christians to walk as children of light, or you might think about it as children of truth, who have the light or the truth of God. We're not to partake in the unfruitful works that are done because of a darkened understanding. Now, the light that we have, the light exposes what is good and right and what is not good and what is evil. And so there should be a clear delineation, a clear separation in our lives from that which is dark and us doing that which is walking in that which is based upon light or truth. And then we also saw that Christians should walk in wisdom, that we also need wisdom. We also need to make the best use of our time because we understand the will of the Lord. And we understand that the days that we live in are evil. So light, wisdom. Well, last week we learned for a Christian to be able to live in this way, that he must be filled with the Spirit. And that we're actually instructed, be filled with the Spirit. That's actually a command and an imperative for us, for believers. And we are filled with the Spirit when the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. In other words, when Christ's Word is dwelling and is at work not only in our minds but in our hearts. And you can know that something's dwelling in you richly when it bears fruit. It's kind of like the garden that Mallory and I have this, we've launched into. Some things have born some fruit, and some things haven't borne a lot of fruit. And one of the reasons they haven't is because it's poor soil. We're still working on our soil so that it would dwell richly, it would produce richly. It's the same with us. We can only bear the fruit that God would have us bear when His Word is dwelling richly. It's naturally producing fruit. And some of the fruit that we saw that being filled with the Spirit will bear, in comparison to the fruit specifically in this passage of being drunk with wine, is that we will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which contain God's truth, which bring blessing to each other. We'll sing. We'll make melody in our hearts to the Lord because of His Word is dwelling in us richly. We'll give thanks in all kinds of situations. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we trust Him, we know Him, and we will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so being filled with the Spirit changes us. That's one way to put it, isn't it? It changes, it'll change how we think and relate to other people and speak to them. It'll change what fills our hearts. It'll change how we respond to our circumstances. It'll change also how we respond to those in authority. As you think about those four fruits that we looked at last week, which one of them do you think the people in Paul's day probably needed him to elaborate on more than any other? What do you think we might need more elaboration on than any other? Well, I think it's obvious. It's the one involving submission to authority, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I spent a lot of time going into the background of Paul's day, but I think you can imagine with me how in Paul's day, the abuses of authority, what it must have been like in that day and age, in different times, because how prone and common it was for there to be people to take their authority too far, especially the abuse of the way women were treated very often, and people of other nations or socioeconomic conditions. And if you may put it just, and I'm going to be very, just in a very summary way, in Paul's day, you might think that dominance, abuse, and distrust were probably some of the things, or many of the things, which characterized the relationship between those in authority and those in subjection, which obviously should no longer have been the case if they were walking in love and light and wisdom. If we think about our day, yes, there continues to be many abuses of authority, and I don't mean to disregard that. But in many ways, you might think that in our day, the pendulum has swung maybe way over to the other side sometimes, where the notion of submission to authority today has become repugnant to a lot of folks. There's been, in a lot of ways, there's been an exchange for a belief and a freedom for everyone to basically do whatever is right in their own eyes. So that disrespect and rebellion have become much more common, and maybe have become the norm in some situations. And there's even a hesitancy at times to even claim certain types of authority, much less exercise them. Y'all see that? Is that a fair statement to say? And so you see, interestingly, in Paul's day, you see this maybe more characterized, our day maybe characterized more on the other side of the pendulum. What's interesting is we come to this portion of God's Word, the Apostle Paul speaks into both of these situations as he shows the transforming effects that being filled with the Spirit will have on the three most basic relationships we have in life. The relationship between a husband and his wife, the relationship between parents and children, the relationship between what was known then as masters and bondservants, but which we will apply in our day as being between employers and employees. And as we return to this passage, we're going to see, and we're just really just going to get into this area of husbands and wives. Paul began by addressing wives, and he called them to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Hear what Paul writes as we pick up our study in verse 22 of chapter 5. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." This is the Word of God to us today. As we come to this passage, realize that this is a much fuller passage, and husbands, you're going to get spoken to next week more specifically. But we begin here with what he says to wives. He starts each one of these with the person who's under some type of authority. He begins speaking to wives first, and then children first, and then bondservants after that. But as we look at this area of submission and submission of wives to husbands, which obviously is a not a real popular topic today, and it's something that's, in fact, very controversial in many circles, we need to really look at this submission and from a couple of different angles. The first thing we need to see from this passage is, first of all, what is the basis for this submission. And the basis for the submission, you'll notice that Paul gives, is that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head, is the head of the church. It's made almost like a matter of, it's made as a statement of fact, as something that they should have known at that point. And as we saw in our Old Testament reading, the basis for this authority comes from how God created us in the beginning and called husbands and wives to live in relation to one another. It doesn't mean that a wife is of any lesser value or importance than her husband. It simply refers to the role she is to fulfill in the marriage relationship. If we go even further back than we read in Genesis chapter 2 this morning to the first chapter, to that creation account in Genesis chapter 1, what do we see very clearly? We see very clearly that men and women were both made in the image of God. We're both equally blessed. We're both given the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over all of God's creation. Being of equal value, being of equal significance in the sight of God. Yet, God created men and women differently. We know that, right? If you're married, and Matt's about to find out in about 2 weeks, and James and Elizabeth are about to find out in 3 weeks, we're not alike, are we? We're very different, and that's good. It's real good. But you find out even more when you get married, don't you? That you're not alike. And we're different. And that's a good thing. We're different, though, in regard to authority. We're different in regard to duties. We're different in regard to some responsibilities. And so we go back to this basis for the submission. It goes back to creation. And in fact, you'll find in the Apostle Paul, you'll find in other instances when he keeps going back to that, he keeps going back to creation, to creation, to creation. The man was created to be the head of the relationship. And to understand what is meant by head, let me give you a couple of definitions, descriptions of headship. John Piper, I've quoted from him before in this study, said this. He said, headship is the divine calling of the husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership. Hear that. Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Ray Ortlund, said this. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. This is a thought, and to expand upon this idea of headship. Well, what evidence is there, if we go back to the creation account, for this at the point of creation? Well, there's a number of things. One is that God used the name of the male sex, man, as a generic term for both sexes, for the human race. Even though Eve sinned first, did you notice that God sought out who to give an account for what had taken place? He sought out Adam, which gives you an idea that Adam was right there when Eve was tempted, but he didn't protect her. He didn't step in. He didn't lead as he should have led. And of course, the greatest reason, the most obvious reason, is that it says right there, as we read in Genesis 2, that the reason for creating the woman was to provide a helper for the man who would complement and complete him. And in this instance, don't misunderstand this word helper. Because sometimes we can think of a helper, and we can take that word in a way that would diminish someone. It's not meant that way. It's a deeper meaning here. To help might be able to be explained this way: to make up what is lacking in another with your strength. Because if you notice, Adam's created, obviously everything else had been created beforehand, and what did God say? It is not good that he would be alone. It's not good that he would not have someone to correspond to him. And so we see in this, we see this picture of a sense in which how we're made to complete one another. We're made to complement one another. And again, this doesn't mean that women are any less gifted or of value than men. And if you want to, if you really want to evidence for that, maybe the biggest evidence for that is in the Trinity itself, in the Godhead. If you go to Paul's writings in another book, in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter in the 3rd verse, listen to what he said. He said, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Think for a minute what he's saying there. He's not only saying that not only is the man, the husband, the head of the wife, he's saying that the man has a head over him, which is Christ, but he's also saying Christ has one over him who is God the Father. Now think of the significance of that. What do we know about the Trinity? God is one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equal in power and glory, are they not? Equal in essence, but they don't serve and have the same roles. The Son submits to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit submits to the will both of the Father and of the Son. Is the Spirit or is the Son slighted by that? No. Is Jesus slighted because he came to do the will of his Father? No. In fact, what becomes of that? The Father chooses to glorify him and to exalt him. He's exalted to the highest place and is worthy of all praise because of who he is and because of what he has done. When something of the same way goes for wives as they fulfill their calling to support their husbands as the lead of their home and as the lead of their marriage. Chains of authority have been set in order from the very beginning to accomplish God's good purposes. Therefore, every one of us has someone in authority over us, and we need that. That's good. It works. It's how God's made us. And the thing that we need to see as we look at the basis for this submission, and as we potentially defend it, have to defend it in our day and age, is this is not some mere cultural practice of bygone generations. It's rooted in how we were made. Again, as I was intimating to a minute ago, every time Paul brought up these roles of husbands and wives, he always went back to creation. He always went back to how we were made. He always went back to God being the maker of us uniquely being male and female. And one of the things that I so desire for us as believers in Christ is that we would not lose that. We would not lose that celebration. We would not lose the love we have for the uniqueness and God's wisdom and the majesty and, yes, the mystery that is there. Because there's a lot of mystery, isn't there, that exists and will always exist. And so notice when he gives this instruction, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." This submission is given ultimately to the Lord. He'll say the same thing when he gets to children, when he gets to those who are to bond servants. We give it to the Lord. It's because we ultimately understand His lordship over us. We're submitting to Him. It's part of our worship and trust in Him. And so that's very important to note because it's not based on whether or not someone deserves it or not. It's not based on whether your husband always deserves it or not if you're married. Because he's not going to always deserve it. We know that. It's upon the position that God has placed the husband-to-be in, the head of the wife. And so just as we submit to all kinds of imperfect people who are in authority, wives are to submit to their husbands and see that it is good and it is right. It is how, as John Stott has said, submission is a humble recognition of the divine ordering of society. Now, with that said, let's move forward in the passage another step. Because the next question is, well, what is the model of this submission? And the model of this submission is the church's submission to Christ. Look at verse 24. Verse 23 and 24. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So think about the church being in submission to Christ. Christ is called what in the Scriptures? Christ is called the head of the body. When we went all the way back in Ephesians 1, if you can remember that far back earlier this year, we read these verses at the end of chapter 1. It says, "And he put all things under his feet," speaking of Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We're under the leadership of the Christ as the head of the church, right? He leads, he directs. And so the church responds in submission to his headship. If you think about it, we could look at it probably in just a multitude of ways, but let's just look at a couple very quickly. First, the church delights and graciously accepts Christ's love for it and Christ's care for it. True? As believers in Christ, we delight in His love. That God has loved us through Christ, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. If we really know Christ, we delight, we gratefully accept His love and His care for us. But at the same time, what do we also do? We also acknowledge and affirm His lordship. That Christ is understood to have authority over the church. He directs the church. He directs how we're to live. The church is to follow its leadership and to follow everything that is said in His Word. His Word directs. His Word has authority. And so thus the church delights in serving Christ and using its energies so that Christ's purposes can be fulfilled in this world. So that the world is full. He begins to fill us with His fullness, and the world is touched with the fullness of Christ. And the world begins to be filled and touched and impacted by Christ. Well, now bring that down to and move them to husbands and wives. In something of a similar way, wives are to submit to their husbands. They're to delight and gratefully accept their husband's love and care for them. As their protector, as one to provide for them. And not that he's to provide everything. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Recognizing, though, that their husband has a special calling to love and to take care of them. They're to acknowledge and affirm their husband's authority and leadership. Following his lead and direction. And maybe here's a good word that will say this. Not acting independently of him. That they're together under his lead. They're to delight in serving their husbands and using their energies to help him accomplish his responsibility for caring for, protecting, providing for the family's needs. And if you'll notice, Paul goes to the point of saying that they're to do this in everything. I thought that was interesting. He added that little touch. It's to be in every dimension of their relationship. And of their home. In things, if you might think about it, both large and seemingly small. Because as you all know, if we're not going in the right direction, if we're not going in the same direction, I should say, then we're clashing, aren't we? We've got to be on the same page. And so there's this need of constant support. And the only time that a wife is not to be submissive to her husband is obviously when he's asking her to do something contrary to God's will. Forbidding her to go to church. Asking her to lie. Cover up something. Anything like that. It's not this blanket thing. But see the beauty in it. And again, this doesn't mean that a wife should not have any input in any of the matters, in any matters, and that she's supposed to suppress her gifts. Not at all. Did Christ suppress His gifts? Does He suppress it? No. As you'll see when we begin to look at a husband's responsibilities next week, the husband has no right to order his wife around for personal benefit or to make every decision in the home, no matter how small, because he's micromanaging and has no trust for his wife, or he feels like his ego, it becomes a personal thing for him. As we'll get to the husbands next week, that's not it at all. If it becomes about the husband, then there's a real problem. Again, think of this, and we'll get to this later. Think of the two becoming one. And in fact, isn't it interesting? It is to me that there's no specifics. There's no specifics that are given as to what this submission is to exactly look like. It doesn't say who mows the grass. It doesn't say who takes out the garbage. It doesn't say who washes the clothes. And interesting, isn't it? Brian Chappell, who I've been reading his works, I've quoted him before too, he made an interesting statement. He said, every couple will have differing personalities, gifts, and situations. We're not obligated to some simplistic set of rules that determines who takes the garbage out, who washes the dishes, or how many hours outside of the home a spouse may work or play without crossing some biblical threshold of marital correctness. Doesn't mention any of that, does it? Interestingly, these verses have stood the test of time because they're able to apply the principle to all generations. Instead, the focus is on offering yourself in order to serve the other as either the leader or the helper. And as we do this, some people have called it, they've compared it to a dance. Do y'all know the dance? If you're married, you know the dance, don't you? Where at first you, and still maybe a good bit of times, you step on each other's toes. You ever tried to dance with somebody you didn't really know very well? And you didn't know the dance very well? It can be kind of painful and awkward, can it? But then you begin to dance a little further, and you get the steps a little more, and you begin to understand the other person and how they move and how the music, I'm going way off on this, but how the music begins to, but then it begins to change. The more you keep up at it, the more beautiful it is. The more fluid it becomes. And yes, it's still, and yet it's mysterious, isn't it? And yes, there's still days where it's like, we're not dancing to the same beat, to the same tune. We're on a whole different planet. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus, or vice versa, whichever. How does that go? But think about it. Each is gifted for different moves. And you learn that as you go. You learn that. Well, just to make sure that there's no confusion, let me also tell you what submission doesn't mean, or a little more of what submission doesn't mean. There's a wonderful, huge treatise that's entitled Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it spells out something. It says submission doesn't mean, okay, y'all hear me. Submission doesn't mean wives that are put their husbands in the place of Christ. Submission doesn't mean wives are to give up independent thought. Submission doesn't mean wives are to give up efforts to influence and guide their husband. Submission doesn't mean wives are to give in to every demand of their husband. Notice the word demand. Submission doesn't mean wives have less intelligence or competence. Submission doesn't mean wives are to live in fear of their husbands. And you could go on and on and on with that. Instead, what I want to be sure that you see in the coming weeks is that Christian husbands and wives are to increasingly play out a gospel drama, as it were. Whereas the wife models the church in its submission to Christ, and the husband models Christ in his loving servant leadership of the church, the gospel is lived out for us to experience in a way and for others to see. It's amazing of how Christ can, even God can help us to even understand the gospel more fully. But again, this can only happen if we are in Christ. This can only happen as we seek to walk in what three things? Love, as children of light, and wisdom. Understanding the will of the Lord. If you're not in Christ, I don't expect this to make sense to you. It's probably maybe new to you. It may be something that's actually very repugnant to you. But the more you come to know the love of Christ, you come to see, you come to understand, as we just touched on, the work of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to bring about our salvation. As the light of His truth and His wisdom, it then begins to change you. Especially as you begin to experience this, this is even more helpful, obviously, when a husband and wife are both believers and are coming to the light at the same time. Because we, and as we think of these things, we need to not only go back to creation, we also need to go back to the fall and to the effects of the fall. Because you remember the fall, right? Everything was wonderful. We see this beautiful picture that Bill read from us out of Genesis 2. You know, God makes Eve out of Adam's side. He brings her to Adam. He's going, "What's your term, Steve?" Wow, okay. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is woman. And they're both together. There's no shame. There's complete security. There's complete complement. They complement one another perfectly. But then we go to chapter 3. And the serpent comes into the garden. He tempts Eve. Adam stands by and doesn't do anything. They both eat. Sin comes into the world. They hide from God. God comes to them. God declares the effects of the curse. And do you remember what He said to Eve? He said to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and He shall rule over you." What happened? A lot happened. A lot happened to all relationships. A lot happened to the relationship between husbands and wives. It opened the door for hostile domination by men, and even lazy indifference by other men. Part of the effect of the fall is that men will, as we know throughout history, men very often will assert their will over a woman's will and will have no regard for her, treat her as less valuable, as not equal, as not co-heirs together with Christ. Or men will completely abdicate their responsibility to lead altogether or tend to that way. On the other side, it opened the door for women for manipulation and for them rejecting the authority of their husbands over them, having a desire to do what? To dominate, to rule over their husbands instead of being in this loving servant, helper, leader relationship. So Christ comes, so the marriage relationship, let me back up, the marriage relationship is now a struggle. Where did the battle of the sexes start? Right there in Genesis 3. How do we know? Well, God comes to Adam and Eve, and what does Adam say right off? It's this woman who you gave to me. She's the one who ate. So the sparks were flying from the very beginning. Right there at the fall. But here's what we have in Christ. The restoration of the marriage relationship to its rightful place, it takes place through new life that is found in Christ's love, in Christ's light, in Christ's wisdom. And so just as God restores our relationship with Him through the loving servant sacrifice of His Son, as we come under His submission and submit ourselves to Christ out of reverence for Him, we begin to come and become to understand the truth of how He's made us, the wisdom of how He's made us, the expression of love that it is. God is able then, He works in marriage, and marriage is being restored. And so within the Christian church, our lives should increasingly, in the lives of the marriages of Christians, should be a testimony of a lot of things, right? Should be a testimony of the gospel. Should be a testimony more and more of how God has originally made us, how He made us to be, and how He's beginning to restore us more and more into His likeness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that wonderful to think about? In a day in which there's such deterioration, we have the truth. We have the wisdom of God. We have His Spirit dwelling within us so that we might be filled with the Spirit, so that we might know and do the will of God, so that His church might be used, we might be more and more full of Him and fill this world with image bearers who have been reconciled to Him and are walking with Him. Think on those things. Pray on those things. I'm sure this will be some lunch discussion maybe on this type of a subject. But we'll return next week. And next week, we'll more directly address husbands. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that you are great. You are good. You are loving. You have all truth dwells with you. And you are wise. Lord, we also want to be wise. We also, dear Lord, want to walk in light and walk in love. Lord, would you help us in our marriage relationships? Would you help us, Lord, to honor each other in the roles that you've placed us in. Lord, would you give us the ability to see and understand and to believe and to submit ultimately to you, our great Lord and Savior. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our hearts. Thank you for what you're going to do. Continue to work, we ask, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.